If you're able, please take your copy of the Scriptures and turn with me in the New Testament to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And as you're able, let's stand together as we come now to hear God's Word. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, we're going to be focusing on verses 4 to 6 today. But in order to keep these verses in their context, I'm going to read once again, starting at verse 2 and reading down through verse 16. This is God's holy Word. Give your attention to it. Now I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things and keep the traditions just as I delivered them to you. But I want you to know that the head of every man is Christ, the head of woman is man, and the head of Christ is God. Every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonors his head. But every woman who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head, for that is one and the same as if her head were shaved. For if a woman is not covered, let her also be shorn. But if it is shameful for a woman to be shorn or shaved, let her be covered. For a man indeed ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God. But woman is the glory of man. For man is not from woman, but woman from man. Nor was man created for the woman, but woman for the man. For this reason the woman ought to have power on her head, authority, because of the angels. Nevertheless, neither is man independent of woman, nor woman independent of man in the Lord. For as woman came from man, even so man also comes through woman. But all things are from God. Judge among yourselves, is it proper for a woman to pray to God with her head uncovered? Does not even nature itself teach you that if a man has long hair, it is a dishonor to him? But if a woman has long hair, it is a glory to her, for her hair is given to her for a covering. But if anyone seems to be contentious, we have no such custom. Nor do the churches of God. Congregation, this is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Amen. You may be seated. Once again, verses 4, 5, and 6 are our focus today. Verse 4, every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonors his head. But every woman who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head. For that is one and the same as if her head were shaved. For if a woman is not covered, let her even be shorn. But if it is shameful for a woman to be shorn or shaved, let her be covered. These are the verses that we've come to today, and in many ways, the lesson may be the most challenging in our series on this passage so far. That is because in these verses, we are looking at the particular instructions that Paul gives, the command that he expects to be obeyed, and yet our interpretation of these verses are going to depend upon our perspective and our conclusions about the rest of the verses that we read. Inevitably, some of what we say today is going to raise questions in your mind. Some of the basic ones I'm going to try to address. I try to anticipate that, and I've gotten questions along this line before. But nonetheless, not all of those questions may be adequately answered this week. Some of what Paul says later in the verses that follow will address those matters in more detail. And so I beg your patience as we work our way through it. Does the Bible command men to pray and prophesy with their heads uncovered? And also for women to pray and prophesy with their heads covered. Does the Bible teach that? Well, yes, as a matter of fact, it does. It says so in the passage that we just read. The question here is not, what does the Bible say? The question is, what does it mean? How are we supposed to carry out this principle? Whatever it means, we ought to be willing to do it. That's really what we began with more than a month ago when we returned to our series on 1 Corinthians and began working our way through this passage. Whatever God says, we ought to be willing to do. The question is, what does He actually say? That means that we have to admit that we might have previously misunderstood some things. We might have to repent and change something about our attitude or about our behavior. And if that is the case, then God be praised. Such repentance should not be embarrassing to us or objectionable. In fact, it should be an all too familiar experience, a daily experience, because we are rigorously committed to a life of repentance as Christ's disciples. Remember that Martin Luther, when he posted the 95 Theses on the church door in Wittenberg, the very first of those assertions was that all of the Christian life is one of repentance. Now, several weeks ago when I introduced this section, I mentioned that the verses 2 through 16 could be broken down into three major units. And the first is the command that Paul gives. And then the second is the considerations that he includes. And then finally, the call to action that he makes. Well, we're now here to the command. We're looking at verses 4, 5, and 6, the actual instructions that he gives. And what we want to explore is, what does it mean? How is it to be obeyed? And then how will the rest of the passage in this chapter cause us to think about it? What I want to do is briefly review the four main interpretations of this command that have been made throughout church history, discuss what these verses I think are stating in principle, explain my own view of how this command ought to be obeyed and give you some reasons why, and then answer some common challenges before making a broader application. Now, I explained in an earlier lesson there are four major views of this passage throughout history. Now, of course, there are many variations on this. You might say, well, Pastor, you missed my view, and that might be the case. You could tell me afterward, but what I found is that almost all interpretations of this text fall into one of these four major categories, these basic perspectives upon the passage. There is first the undoubtedly historical, and we would say small c Catholic view, the more universal view, that this passage teaches that a woman is to wear an artificial covering on her head, not her face. It's not requiring her to be completely veiled like a Muslim might be, but that when she's engaged in prayer and public worship, she is to have some type of covering upon her head. Now, even if you adopt that position, there are still many questions that have to be answered. Is it all women or only married women? As early as the 2nd century, Tertullian was writing a book on that very question. What kind of covering is required? Is it a little doily, a see-through lace veil? Is it a hat? Is it a prayer shawl? What exactly is expected? And when exactly ought she to wear it? Is it just in corporate worship assemblies like this one? Is it when she prays at home? Is it even outside of the corporate assembly, since chapter 14 is going to forbid her to prophesy in the church? Well, there is agreement in this interpretation that an artificial covering is commanded still today, but there are many different variations on how that might work out. A second view, and this is the one that the vast majority of modern interpreters take, is that this was a local custom in the first century that is no longer binding on Christians. Now, there are often, when you read the literature affirming this view, there are often conflicting claims made about what this custom may have been. It's interesting, you'll have multiple commentators or multiple theologians all saying this was only a local custom, and then giving contradictory evidence in order to demonstrate that it was only a local custom. Assertions are made about the historical evidence for this view, despite the fact that there's actually very little extant data, and that what is alleged is inconsistent. In other words, there's evidence from some Greco-Roman statuary, and there's evidence over here from the rabbinical writings, and then there's evidence here about Corinthian prostitutes, but not all of that evidence agrees, and there's not even really that much to go on. But the idea of this position is that it was only a local custom which allows Christians today to learn principles from the passage without being obligated to adopt any specific or culturally distinctive practice. A third view that is less common today, but still is around, is that an artificial head covering was required by Paul, but it was only in the context of exercising spiritual gifts in the first century apostolic church. So this view would say that when Paul refers to prayer, he's talking about praying in tongues. And when he refers to prophesying, he's talking about acting as a prophet, giving inspired speech to the church under the influence of the Holy Spirit. And that interpretation would say a head covering is not required today because those gifts have ceased after the completion of the New Testament revelation and the apostolic period. And interestingly, I don't know of many charismatic groups that interpret the passage that way, but that would be something that they could hold. And then fourth, a minority of interpreters have understood the covering Paul is speaking about to be long hair. The hair is given to the woman for a covering, as he says in verse 15. It is a glory to her. Furthermore, it is a visible mark of gender distinctions, a sign of power indicating that she accepts her responsibility to submit to her husband and to the leadership of the men in the church who are elders and is not rebelling against it. Now, that view may be less common than some of the others, but it does have a track record historically and continues to be affirmed by commentators today. Well, what does Paul say in the passage? He says that if a man covers his head when he's praying or prophesying, he dishonors his head. Well, that's clear as mud. What head is he talking about? The first head, the one that he is to not cover, appears to be his physical head. But the second head, I think, the one that is dishonored by praying with a covered head, is his spiritual head, who is Christ. Notice verse 3 again. the head of every man is Christ. Any man who prays or prophesies with his head covered dishonors his head. You can see the word play that Paul is making. The physical head and its adornment is symbolic of the man's spiritual head and his disposition to that authority. And that is why, Paul says, man is not to cover his head in worship. Now, this passage is one of several in the New Testament that you can look at that gives some kind of a causal explanation to say, because of this, then that, and yet the connection is not always obvious to modern readers. You see, I don't understand why the man ought not to cover his head if Christ is his head. The connection is not clear to me. But the connection doesn't necessarily have to be clear to us for us to acknowledge that it is clear to Paul, and that as an apostle, he's writing these kinds of things in this way. Why is a man not to cover his head in worship? Because, Paul says, verse 7, he is the image and glory of God. We'll get there next week, Lord willing. For now, notice that Paul draws attention to man's uncovered head and his position as representative of the Lord, whereas woman, in the context of worship, represents the Lord's servant. This is similar to what we saw last week when we made kind of a passing reference to Ephesians chapter 5. In the marriage relationship, who does the husband represent? He represents Christ. Who does the wife represent? She represents the church. There's something similar happening in worship. Why are men called to be pastors? Why are men to be the preachers? Why are men to be the elders? Because they're representing Christ in that role. That's why Pastor Joel wears a dress, right? So that you're not thinking, did he iron his shirt this morning? Do his pants match? You know, did he spill coffee on his drive here? It's hiding the man so that you're hearing the voice of the Lord. Because that man acting in that office, acting from that position, is not acting as a mere man. He's acting as a representative of Christ. Well, the women in the church, what are they representing? They're representing that godly submission as the Lord's servant. That seems to be the theological assumption that Paul is making in this passage. When man is leading worship, he represents the Lord. Woman, as she is being led in worship, represents the church. And this is why a woman is to cover her head when praying or prophesying. Otherwise, she dishonors her head. Well, who is her head? Well, in an ultimate sense, Christ is her head, right? Because we are all one in Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither male nor female. You are all one in Christ Jesus. Christ is her Savior just as He is the man's Savior. But in the near sense, in verse 3, who is her head? It's her husband. Her husband, or if she's unmarried, still living at home, it would be her father. And if she worships with an uncovered head, Paul says she's dishonoring the authority under which she lives. She's dishonoring her head. Worshipping with her head uncovered, he says, is one and the same thing as having been shaved. And then he asks if it is shameful for her to be sheared like a sheep or shave her head bald. And he's assuming that it is shameful. That's a rhetorical question, right? So I've had some people in other churches that I pastored, they would come to that verse and they would say, well, I mean, Paul doesn't say whether it is or not. He does, actually. And he's assuming that you already know that when a woman is going through chemotherapy, for example, oftentimes she's looking for a wig, she's looking for a hat, she's trying to cover her head in some way. Why? She hasn't done anything wrong. There's like nothing disgraceful about being sick and having your hair affected by that medication. But why doesn't she want to simply appear bald? It's because there's a general natural glory to her hair. And as that glory is lost, there is a natural kind of sense of shame that she experiences, even if the reasons for it are themselves not shameful. And so if she worships with an uncovered head, Paul says, it's as if she had shaved her head or had her hair completely cut off. And if that is shameful, Paul says, then she ought to be covered. When Christians gather to worship and pray, we do so under the mediatorial authority of our high priest, Jesus Christ. The man is not to cover his physical head because Christ is his head and Christ cannot be set aside. Christ cannot be covered and set aside. Man cannot approach God except through Christ. And there is nothing besides Christ or other than Christ that can bring us into the divine presence. So man is to be bareheaded when he is in worship, and especially when he's leading worship, when he's praying and prophesying in that way, because he represents the head of his bride, the church. But Christ is the woman's mediator too. And in her case, there appears to be a problem. Now, it's not obvious to us because we are so individualistic and we've been raised in kind of a more feminist environment. We don't see immediately the problem. But Paul has just laid out the head of every man is Christ, the head of woman is man. And yet she cannot pray through her husband. Right? When Kirsty is participating in family worship and we're praying around together as a family, she doesn't say, in Joel's name, amen. Right? We all pray in Christ's name. Right? Through Christ alone. And yet the Bible says that the husband is the head of the wife as Christ is the head of the church. So there's another head there. There's another authority there that she is in submission to. And yet when she comes into worship, I'm not her mediator. Brothers, you are not the mediator of your wife in the presence of God. You're to lead her. You're to love her. You're to sanctify and sacrifice yourself for her. But ultimately, you're not Jesus. And you can't do for her what Jesus alone can do. The woman is under the headship of her husband, but she cannot pray to God through her husband. Her husband cannot justify her. She cannot be saved by union with him. She needs Christ. So what does she do? Does she cast off her husband? Does she just come in bareheaded and say, I'm on equal footing here. Everything is exactly the same. This is a completely egalitarian society. No. She needs to acknowledge the headship of her husband. She needs to acknowledge that God has put her in submission to a man. But she needs to be able to come directly into the presence of God through Christ alone. And without disrespecting her husband, without dishonoring her head in marriage, she can cover her head. Which is a sign, a symbol, its power, its authority, verse 10, of that feminine position. She recognizes it. She accepts it. She approves of her role. She is honoring her head, but she's also recognizing that her husband can't save her. He cannot be her mediator. Only Christ can be that. Now, you've read all kinds of things in the notes of your study Bible or in a Bible dictionary that you have at home about Greek prostitutes and worship customs in the Greco-Roman world. And some of what you've read may actually even be true, because even a broken clock is right twice a day. But none of that is actually relevant for what Paul's talking about here. If you notice, he doesn't base his instruction on customs in Corinth or Israel or anywhere else. He grounds this instruction again and again in creation and in nature. And in what nature reveals to us. He's doing natural theology, we would say, to use a more modern term. Remember that Scripture interprets Scripture. It's not Bible dictionaries that insist that because of something not written in Scripture, you don't have to do what Scripture says. In the Old Testament, the Israelite priests were to cover their heads when leading God's people in worship and prayer. This is fascinating to me. This almost became a series unto itself, but I'm resisting the urge right now. In Leviticus chapter 8, when God is preparing the priests to minister to Israel, what does He make for them? He makes hats for the men. Do you recognize this? That in the New Testament church, the Lord says men are to pray and prophesy with their heads uncovered, and women are to pray with their heads covered. And in the Old Testament church, it was the opposite. It was the opposite. The priests were to cover their heads, and the women would come in bareheaded. And to this day, in Orthodox Judaism, men will cover their heads, women will be bareheaded. And that is highly significant. Highly significant. The Christian church is not supposed to look like Orthodox Judaism. Why? Because Jesus has come. Because Jesus has been crucified. Because Jesus has been resurrected. And because the old law and its ceremonial system of types and shadows has gone into the tomb and come out transformed. The Messiah has fulfilled that Old Testament system with its types and shadows. Levitical priests are no longer our mediators. We do not live by a law delivered by angels. This is a major argument that the writer of Hebrews makes. The veil has been torn. The way into the most holy place has been opened. And Jesus, our great high priest, has become our mercy seat and made atonement once and for all. God's Old Testament representatives were to cover their heads in worship, but those who represent the Lord in the New Testament are forbidden to do so. Why? Because to cover their heads in worship would be to dishonor their head, whom Paul says is Christ. A woman, however, is to cover her head in worship. Why? As a sign of submission to her husband, even as she relies on the greater headship of Christ to enter God's presence. The appearance of men and women in worship symbolizes headship and salvation. It shows us where we are in redemptive history. Now, it's hard to change your mind about a passage, especially as a preacher, I just have to tell you. I've had to admit so many times that I was wrong about a particular passage and change my position over the years, and it doesn't get easier with practice. You would think that it would. This is one of those things that gets harder with practice, because you change your mind and you think, okay, well, I'm done with that. I figured that out, and now I just move on to other things. But no, actually, you're constantly coming back and you're learning. There's a real temptation to decide that you're done and you're just happy to stay where you are on a given issue. But honesty and the duty to try to handle God's Word aright require us to press on and embrace the consequences of discovering our continued imperfection. If you told me last year that this year I would teach that the covering that God required women to wear in worship was long hair, I would not have believed you. Because I've been aware of that interpretation since childhood and have always dismissed it as a serious possibility. I don't think I can adequately communicate to most of you what it was like to grow up in the churches I grew up in. I remember as a child, single digit in age, having small group Bible studies in my home where my father and other men in our local church were debating this passage over weeks. It was a big deal. I was reading books on the head covering question when I was a pre-adolescent. I don't know if you could adequately understand like how important this passage was. And from that time, I've always known of this interpretation and thought it's not a serious option. But several men, the work of several men, and most notably Rich Lusk in Birmingham, have helped to change my mind. And I've come to believe it is the best interpretation and application of the passage I can make right now. What I want you to see is that this entire section is not primarily about head coverings. It's not about our apparel. It's about gender relationships. That's where he begins. That's what he's working out of. That's what he's talking about in verse 3. That's what he's talking about in verses 7 to 16. The question is gender relationships, gender roles, and how men and women are to distinctly manifest the glory of God. Thus, it is not what you wear on your body or how you cut your hair per se that's the primary concern. It's how what you wear, how you wear your hair, ultimately displays your understanding of God's creation and your place in it. As we said last week, or the week before, I don't remember, androgyny is not a spiritual ideal. It is a demonic one. Men are to glorify God as men, women are to glorify God as women, and that distinction should be evident in our worship. So let me give you four reasons very quickly why I've come to think that the long hair is the woman's covering, that men are not to cover their heads in worship with long hair or with anything else. So still, guys, take off your hats when you pray. First, this instruction is grounded over and over in creation and the divine order, not in social customs. Paul bases his command on how men and women differently but equally manifest God's glory. How their appearance in creation plays into this fact. The sequencing, in other words, man comes first and then woman comes out of man's side. He appeals to the presence of the angels in our assemblies in verse 10. He says that a woman's long hair is given to her by God and is glorious, whereas for a man to have long hair is disgraceful. Nothing in this passage suggests that pagan priests or prostitutes or Greco-Roman customs have anything to do with what Paul is talking about. Second, the disregard of Paul's instructions about covering one's head is associated with a bald head. If the woman will not cover her head, which I'm taking to mean wear her hair long, at least relatively, then she might as well go ahead and cut her hair completely off or shave her scalp. That's what he says in verses 5 and 6. Now, some will say that these verses imply that there is another covering besides the hair being discussed. But if you think about it, a woman can have short hair, or she could have a mannish haircut that kind of washes away the distinctions, the appearance of distinctions in gender. She can have that kind of haircut without being shorn like a sheep or shaved bald, which are the words that Paul actually uses. If the point in verse 5 is that a woman with short hair is basically in the same position as a woman with her head shaved, then what he says makes sense. He's saying it's inconsistent. You have a short haircut, you might as well shave your head bald. It doesn't make as much sense, I think, to say that if she is not wearing a prayer shawl or a hat, that she ought to shave her head. Because in verse 15, he says her long hair is a glory. But he's saying because you didn't wear a hat today, you need to go home and borrow your husband's razor and just shave all of the glorious hair off. That doesn't make as much sense to me. Now, a third reason is that the vocabulary in the passage does not actually justify or suggest an artificial head covering. And this could get more technical, but I'm going to try to just like paint it really quickly. There is a particular noun that we would expect to see here if there is an artificial head covering that is in view. And it is not in any of the received versions of this text, either ancient or modern. There is a noun for a covering used in verse 15, but it is said to be the woman's long hair. The rest of the passage does not refer to a veil or to a prayer shawl of any kind. It simply uses a verb or a verbal adjective speaking of her being covered or the man being uncovered. And those verbs and verbal adjectives are used only here in the New Testament. But they are used regularly and extensively in the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, in the very same ways that we use these English words, cover or uncover. You say, well, it could be cover with a shawl, sure. It could be cover with a hat, yes. Or it could be people covering the face of the earth. Or it could be covered with long hair. In other words, it doesn't require any kind of an artificial covering. There's nothing in the text that actually does. We have to let the text then tell us how the covering is to be done. And that brings us to the fourth reason. The passage identifies a woman's long hair to be the covering God gave her. Look at verse 15. And notice that it is not just hair. There's a different Greek word for that. It's long hair. And it's both in a noun and a verb. It's literally let her hair grow long. That is her covering. A man can have hair on his head. It's just supposed to be short. Otherwise, it is a dishonor. Verse 15 literally says, because her hair is given to her for, in your Bible, or you could render this instead of, a covering. Because this verse has a Greek word in it that you know without knowing that you know it. It's the word that you pronounce, anti. It's instead of. It's in place of. That's how it's usually used in the New Testament. And it's used that way in some English versions, but not in any of the major English versions. For example, Young's Literal Translation renders verse 15 this way. A woman, if she have long hair, a glory it is to her, because the hair, instead of a covering, hath been given to her. Now, I'm not insisting on that translation. And I'm not going to insist, I'm not standing here and saying all of your Bibles are wrong. That's not my point. But my point is that if you read the passage that way, it might bring even greater clarity to something that is otherwise discernible for other reasons. Rich Lusk's comments in drawing this point together, I think, are very, very helpful. Let me quote from two parts of a work that he's written on this. He says this, quote, "Her long hair ultimately is her covering, the sign that she is her husband's glory and under his headship. Her own head is covered because her husband is her head. The man, however, is not to cover his head while praying or prophesying, and he is not to have long hair because this dishonors his head, Christ. A woman with an uncovered head attempts to be her own head, thereby dishonoring her true head, her husband. A man with a covered head dishonors his head, Christ, by denying that his headship covers us before the Father. A man with long hair is attempting to glorify himself and cover himself. Paul's play on the word head is essential to his argument as he moves back and forth between the head as a part of the human body and the head as an authority and protector." He then goes on to say just a little bit later in the same work, quote, "We worship God not as neutered individuals. We worship as men, and men worship as men and women as women. When we enter the worship assembly, we don't leave our gender behind. While men and women share the most important things in common in regard to salvation, there are still differences. The sexes should be visibly differentiated in worship in what they wear and how they conduct themselves. This is part of the Spirit-generated orderliness that must characterize Christian worship. There is to be a public, symbolic manifestation of God's creation design." End quote. And how important would that be, especially maybe we would say in a society where the varieties of dress and apparel didn't differ nearly as much as they do in our day. right? Where the body is kind of covered up with a robe, and the physical features of the body are perhaps not as easily perceived, and yet the appearance of the hair would stand out significantly. Now, I dismissed this interpretation for many years. I'm sympathetic to those who may object to it, and the good news is Sunday school today is a Q&A, so you can get a coffee and a donut and then just stay and let me have it, right? There will probably be many questions about it. And as we continue to work through the passage for 2 to 3 more weeks, I hope that more and more of those questions will be answered. But I do want to address a couple of common objections and one question that I expect to hear today, and I thought I would just put them in the sermon. There are two primary objections people make. The first is based on verses 5 and 6. And the objection is this. If the hair is the covering, then these two verses don't make sense. Paul would be saying, if a woman has short hair, then she should cut her hair. But I want you to notice that the passage doesn't say that a woman's hair is given to her for a covering. Again, there's a different word if it's just hair generically. The word he uses is for long hair. A woman might have short hair or a mannish haircut and still not be shorn or shaved bald. But Paul's saying it's just as inappropriate. He's saying in verses 5 and 6, if a woman has short hair, she might as well go ahead and cut off her hair entirely, because it's just as disgraceful. He's not counseling her to do that. He's not saying, if you don't want to wear a head covering, then just go home and give yourself a buzz cut, you know, and then that's fine. That's not what he's saying. He's making the point that this long hair is important, because to not have long hair is associated with that disgrace that most women would associate even with being bald. He's encouraging Christian women to keep their hair long and emphasizing that it is glorious to do so. The second objection people make is that verses 4 and 5 seem to suggest this covering could be put on or taken off at different times. And that's a fair objection. That's a fair question to raise. If you looked at those two verses without the context, you might have a reasonable case to make. But I think the rest of the passage indicates that the woman's long hair is given to her by God instead of a covering. And you could point out a parallel between these verses and 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 8, where Paul says men are to lift up holy hands in prayer. That's like not a suggestion, right, guys? You lift up your hands in prayer, and as you lift up your hands, you make sure that they're holy. He doesn't mean that it's okay for your hands to be unholy the rest of the day. Right? Your hands can be defiled with blood as long as you wash them before you pray. Right? No, his point is that if your hands are to be holy, how much more when you come into the presence of God? And I understand something similar to be happening here. In sacred activity, the woman's long hair, this glory, this beauty, is a sign of her femininity and her submission to her husband. And that's important as a sign in public worship. Now, the question that people will ask is, yeah, but how long is long? And how short is short? Right? You knew that was coming, right? Yeah, I knew. Yeah, see? I knew that was coming. And the answer is the text doesn't say. It doesn't say. It suggests that the length is relative in some way. I mean, long and short are relative terms, aren't they? Right? It's relative to her husband and other men. That doesn't mean it has to be down to her waist. But relative to her husband, it should be considered long. Now, both sexes can answer this question for themselves, I think, fairly easily. You look at yourself in a mirror and ask whether you've got long hair or short hair. Right? And then, you know, act accordingly. Guys, if you look in the mirror and you say, I kind of got long hair, well, go get a haircut. And ladies, if your hair is short, and you say, maybe I need to grow my hair out a little bit more. The point is distinguishing the sexes. And it's signifying our embrace of our respective roles, especially as it pertains to worship. I want to be careful here, but in the context of the transgender situation that we are in, surely you've noticed that hair length and styles are a huge part of this. Like, do I have to elaborate on this? Hope not. Like, if you're paying attention, you should realize, does not even nature itself teach you that long hair is associated with some particular identity and short hair is associated with another identity? Right? So this is something we can learn even from observing the pagans. The woman's hair should not allow her to be confused with a man. That's the point. That's the point. Her hair may not be very long, but it's clearly feminine. It doesn't suggest androgyny. And the man's hair should not allow him to be confused with a woman. He doesn't have to get a buzz cut, although he'll save on shampoo if he does. She doesn't have to have locks like Crystal Gale. That was the reference that I thought most of you would not get. But the difference should be obvious. You should be able to tell when you look and say, that's a guy and that's a girl, right? Now, by way of application, even though the whole passage is application right now, our physical appearance says something about us. Now, it does not tell the whole story, and Scripture warns us not to judge based upon appearance, but judge with righteous judgment, right? So we're not suggesting that you just, like, pigeonhole people based on the way that they're dressed or the way that they wear their hair or anything like that. But your physical appearance does tell part of your story. When I started going into the hospital wearing a clerical collar, it was astonishing. True story. Every time I'm in a hospital setting, whether with one of my children or visiting one of you, if I don't have my collar on, someone mistakes me for a doctor. I have no idea why. Probably just because I dress like an adult, right? Like a button down in slacks. And every time, it's never happened when I'm wearing a collar. As soon as I go in with a collar, everybody knows who I am. Everybody knows why I'm there. If I go to the grocery store in cargo shorts and a jiu-jitsu t-shirt, I communicate something about myself too. A clean haircut says one thing about a man. Dreadlocks say something else. Some men care more about their physical appearance and they put more work into it. And some of us, it's obvious that the only hair product we use is bar soap. And you know what? Neither one of those is better than the other, as long as all of us are content with and conforming to the creational reality and role that God has assigned to us. We're not saying that everybody has to wear their hair the same way. Every man and every woman, that there are two options here, right? There's one hairstyle for guys and there's one hairstyle for girls and that's it. No, but what we're saying is that our appearance needs to reflect the fact that we embrace the way that God made us and where He called us in this world. There's something interesting here in 1 Timothy and in 1 Peter, where both Paul and Peter have to warn Christian women about putting their emphasis on the adornment of their physical beauty. In 1 Timothy 2, 9 and 10, Paul says, "In like manner also, that the women adorn themselves in modest apparel with propriety and moderation, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly clothing, but which is proper for women professing godliness with good works." And Peter says something similar in 1 Peter chapter 3. He says, "Do not let your adornment be merely outward, arranging the hair, wearing gold, or putting on fine apparel. Rather, let it be the hidden person of the heart, with the incorruptible beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God." I wonder why they have to emphasize that so much if all of the women had their hair covered by a prayer shawl in worship. Neither passage is telling women that it is wrong to wear makeup or nice clothes, or fix their hair in stylish ways. Their emphasis is upon the heart. It's upon the inner virtue. It's not on the outward appearance. And if you're thinking to yourself, "But that's the point, Pastor, that's why it doesn't matter how a Christian wears their hair," actually, you're kind of missing the point. The outward appearance does say something about our values, and that's why Paul and Peter say there's a ditch on the other side of the road. Don't fall into it either. Don't make this merely about your physical decoration, your physical beauty. That's not the beauty, ultimately, that God wants us to promote. Now, this doesn't mean we should only wear Christian t-shirts outside the house or that women should begin wearing Mennonite caps everywhere they go. But have you ever seen a Mennonite woman? Like, I haven't since I moved to Arizona. But in the Southeast, we lived adjacent to Mennonite communities. We were with them all the time. Have you ever seen a Mennonite woman? And have you ever mistaken one for a prostitute? You haven't. Because her appearance says something about her. And so too should ours. That we are not trying to collapse gender differences. We are leaning into the creation order. We believe that what God has made is very good. And what God made you, whether man or woman, is very good too. And there are right now thousands upon thousands of young people who should not have TikTok on their phones, who need to hear that. That what God made you is good, and you are beautiful as you are. These ideas are very important, especially right now. Christians should embrace the Bible's teaching as the world is struggling to find itself. Now, ultimately, it is not our dress or our decoration that we want to define us. But there should be a connection between the image we present and the reality of our character. What good is it if I wear a collar, but I am rude and profane or lecherous when I do so? I tell you, I am hyper aware when I am doing visitation in the community, when I am teaching Bible classes in different parts of town, and I've got this collar on, I am hyper aware of how other people are seeing me. But shouldn't that awareness be with me all of the time? Don't I represent Jesus everywhere I go? I've known women who wore a veil in worship but were far from submissive to their husbands. And the inconsistency there is striking. But so too should be any attempt to collapse gender distinctions in appearance or function or promote androgyny in the church. Our appearance and our conduct should communicate our embrace of God's good and holy design for each of us. This is admittedly a challenging passage, and not everyone in the congregation agrees on exactly what it means or how it ought to be applied. But I do think there are certain fundamental principles here that should be clear. Ultimately, Jesus is Lord, not of a disembodied soul, but of my embodied soul and sex. And His redeeming and renewing grace works for glory and beauty in every aspect of our lives. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, Amen.